Your friends in Jesus Christ, it's not my fault. It was an accident. I simply couldn't help it. The familiar words, I suspect, to most parents. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure that some of the first words children learn to speak are ones that are used to make an excuse or a defense of their actions. Whether it be the spilling of their milk as they innocently try to balance the cup on their head, whether it be the breaking of a younger sibling's most precious toy, whether it be the intentional knocking over of someone smaller than themselves, I have no idea where I'm getting these examples. Phrases such as, "it was an accident," are probably ones many of us have heard before. But of course, children aren't alone when it comes to making excuses. We adults are often just as guilty, aren't we? Often, just like our kids, we too don't like to take our fair share of the responsibility or the blame. "It's not my fault," the selfish husband cries out to his friends after he discovers his wife has just left him. "It was an accident," says the driver to the police officer after he rear-ends another car at a stoplight, fails to mention that he was texting and driving. "I couldn't help myself," says the glutton when offered yet another piece of chocolate cake. And so it shouldn't surprise us too much when our children are already modeling their parents, modeling other adults at such a young age. In the Knuster household, we've tried to teach our children the meaning of words such as consequences and accountability. Sometimes that word consequence can be really good, make a good choice, and the consequences are generally very favorable. Oftentimes, though, when the children hear the word consequence, it's usually being used as a reminder. They know that they probably have an important decision to make. In Romans 6, verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Or another way of translating that verse is this: "For the consequences of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through the intentional atonement of Christ Jesus our Lord." We've arrived this morning at the letter I in that acrostic faith. I stands for intentional atonement. And the Bible is clear that Jesus died intentionally on the cross for the purpose of saving his people from their sin. Furthermore, he dies specifically for those whom the Father has given to him. And of course, it's this perceived limitation regarding the scope of Christ's atonement that many people take issue with or wrestle with. The question often asked is, for whom did Jesus intentionally die for? Did Christ die to atone for the sins of every human being? Or did he die to atone for the sin of the elect only? Is he a real Savior or merely a potential Savior? Before we wrestle with some of the harder questions, let's first make sure we're on the same page regarding the definitions of some important theological words and concepts, in particular the word atonement, and then a number of words for what takes place in Christ's atonement. What we observed 3 weeks ago that we are a part of a fallen humanity, for all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. The things are not the way they're supposed to be. We know it. We see it every day. And it especially hits home when tragedy strikes our own lives or that of our own family or friends. All of us here today have felt, we've seen the pain that sin's consequences bring into our lives. Broken relationships, lack of trust between loved ones, sickness, disease, death. It doesn't take much convincing to know and believe this world is broken. In addition, we human beings don't naturally seek and pursue God on our own. We don't even want Him. By our very nature, we are hostile to God. We can't make ourselves become Christians through our own will, and we most certainly can't earn our salvation because on our own, we don't even want it. We need God to open the eyes of our heart. He has to open our hearts for us to even desire salvation. Only God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can enable us to follow Him. A true Christian is a Christian by the sheer grace of God alone. The heart of Christianity is not God choosing us because of what we believe, but rather you and I believing precisely because we have been chosen by God. We are what we are by the grace of God alone. Now, God's solution to our sin, to our rebellion, is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus dies as God's appointed sacrifice for sin, and there on the cross, atonement for sin is made by a sinless Savior. That word atonement means to make satisfaction, to make payment for a wrong. It means making amends for sin, paying the price to cover the damage. In fact, the Bible uses a whole host of words to describe what happens in the atonement. Words such as sacrifice, satisfaction, redemption, reconciliation. Words that are important for us to know and important for us to remind each other of often. Let's quickly make our way through each of them. Begin with the word sacrifice. The Bible teaches that Jesus' death on the cross is the atoning sacrifice. To sacrifice something generally means to give up something of value in order to get something of greater value. To give up something of value in order to gain something of even greater value. In the game of baseball, sometimes a hitter will lay down a sacrifice bunt in order to move the runner into scoring position. A future Olympic gymnast often has to sacrifice their social life in order to achieve their Olympic dreams. Every year on Memorial Day, we take the time to remember those in the armed forces who were willing to sacrifice their lives for our freedom. But of course, the greatest sacrifice this world has ever known took place on Good Friday when Jesus Christ is pinned to a Roman cross piece. Through his willingness to suffer the agony and the pain that we deserve, atonement for sin is made. And because of his great love for you and me, Jesus willingly sacrifices his life so that we can have ours. Through such a sacrifice, satisfaction is made. God's perfect justice demands that when someone sins, someone must pay. And from Genesis through Leviticus to Revelation, this truth is written in blood. God is not soft on sin. He doesn't just overlook it. Payment is needed. The blood of sacrifice must be shed, even if it's not by the sinner himself. To satisfy God's justice is to offer what we owe. It means making amends. It means balancing things out. The problem, of course, is that on our own, we can never pay what we owe. Because what we owe God is perfect obedience all of the time, something that we can never do. There is a bill that's due, but on our own, we are morally bankrupt. We'll never be able to settle our accounts. But already in the Old Testament, we observe good news. Through those Old Testament sacrifices, God himself provides his people a way to satisfy his justice. There in ancient Israel, God's people can sacrifice an animal to take their place. And apparently the aroma of a roasted lamb is to God what a good meal at a restaurant is for us. It's satisfying. It satisfies. God's justice demands satisfaction, but God's mercy provides the substitute so that the sinner himself doesn't have to pay for what he or she cannot pay. Many years later, another type of sacrifice is made, a once-for-all sacrifice. And this time, the sacrifice is no ordinary lamb. It's a perfect lamb. A lamb who came to take away the sin of the world. And through Christ's death on the cross, you and I have been redeemed by the blood of the lamb. Redemption means to rescue someone by paying a ransom. To rescue someone by way of a ransom. In our own country, back in the days of slavery, sometimes a person with a conscience would purchase a slave for the sole purpose of setting them free. Well, in a similar fashion, that's what God does for us. Just as he redeemed Israel from the land of Egypt, so does Jesus Christ redeem us from the slavery of sin and death. And the ransom being paid is not with silver and gold, but with our own Redeemer's life. You and I are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And through such redemption, reconciliation takes place. Peace and harmony is restored. Peace and harmony between us and God. And an arbitrator, a mediator, has come between us. God's justice has been met. His mercy revealed. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes, "For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Now this atonement, this sacrifice, satisfaction, redemption, reconciliation, all these things that Christ has made, very intentional. In other words, Jesus willingly lays down his life for us both deliberately and voluntarily. In our text from John 6, Jesus says to his followers, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." The purpose of Christ's life on earth is to do his Father's will. And what is that will? Jesus goes on to say that I shall lose none of all that he has given to me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up the last day. The Bible makes it clear that Christ's atonement on the cross is intentional. In other words, Jesus sheds his blood on purpose, so that all who look to him, all who believe, may have eternal life. His death on the cross is no accidental death. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God himself is carrying out his grand redemption plan. But our Savior's death is not just intentional and deliberate. It's also voluntary. In our passage from John 10, Jesus says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." Death itself has no claim on Jesus, and yet he willingly gives up his life that we might have ours. And so whereas some people see the crucifixion of Jesus as a great tragedy. Christians view it as a great triumph. Jesus went to the cross on purpose. In Luke 18, we hear him saying to his disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and they'll mock him, they'll insult him, they'll spit on him, they'll flog him, they'll kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again." And we know, of course, that this prophecy is fulfilled. Jesus' self-sacrifice is full of purpose, so that he might save his people from their sin. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. But now the question is naturally asked. For whom exactly did Jesus die for? Whom exactly did Jesus die for? Well, according to our passage from John 10, Jesus dies for the ones God has given him. "I know my sheep know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And he goes on to say, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock, one shepherd." Who are these other sheep? We know, of course, that the initial sheep of God are the Israelites. It's to these Jewish listeners that Jesus is now speaking to and telling them that he has other sheep as well. These others are the Gentiles that will also believe in him and be brought into the sheepfold. In the end, there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jews, Gentiles together are among the Savior's sheep. The very purpose of Christ's death and resurrection is to provide atonement for all of God's sheep, Jews and Gentiles alike. But now we arrive at that difficult question. Did Jesus die to atone for the sins of every human being? Or did he die to atone for the sins of the elect only? Did Jesus die to atone for the sins of everyone? Or only for those of the elect? Only for those who will receive him by faith. How do we respond to that? For those in the Reformed tradition believe, and how is what we believe in any way pastoral and comforting? We begin to address the first question, saying that most Christian traditions believe that the sacrifice of Jesus is certainly sufficient for the sins of the whole world. In other words, a big enough price has been paid. If God wants all people to be saved, he certainly has provided the means for which this to be made possible. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is certainly sufficient. It's adequate enough to provide salvation to everyone. It's not like the ransom payment of Jesus is too small. There are some Christians who believe that while Jesus certainly intends to save everyone, unfortunately, some people choose to reject that offer of salvation. In other words, Christ's saving atonement for sin is somewhat conditional. It's also up to the individual himself to accept Christ's work by faith. And sadly, some people are just too stubborn, too ignorant, too rebellious, too ornery for God to save them. To this, the Reformers would say, no, hold on, wait. Not up to us whatsoever. Because if it were, none of us would be saved. Both God's grace to us in Jesus Christ and faith itself are pure gifts of God. And it's all about his work, his intentional atonement. It's not about us. Yes, God certainly desires for all of his created sons and daughters to be reconciled to him. And yet, sadly, not all are. And furthermore, God does not intend to bring them all back. The atonement of Jesus Christ is limited, both in its intention and its effectiveness, to those who were chosen for salvation. And the Reformers would even say that this is a hard teaching. And quite frankly, it's not even one that we particularly like. God makes it clear that he wants all to be saved. He even wants us to tell everyone that he wants them to be saved. But a person cannot be saved without God first granting them the gift of faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. How fair is that? And of course, what makes the doctrine even harder to swallow is that while God certainly could provide salvation for everyone, he doesn't. In fact, he doesn't even intend to do so. Yes, God may be saving you and me, but what about our non-Christian friends and family members, we ask? What about them? We looked at this a little bit last week, but the biblical response to that question is simply this. When all is said and done, that's really God's concern. Not that you and I aren't called to be faithful to him and evangelize accordingly, but when it comes to others, it's God who ultimately saves them, not us. In John 21, Jesus is talking to Peter. He informs Peter that someday he's going to die for his faith. Peter's going to die for his faith. And do you remember Peter's response? Immediately he looks over at John and says, what about him? To which Jesus responds saying, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You, Peter, you need to follow me. In other words, Peter, it's not your concern to worry about others. Let me be God. You focus on being faithful to me. Now, I know this doesn't answer all of the difficult questions that this doctrine raises. I think it's fair to say, though, that there comes a time in which we need to simply let God be God and trust that he will do what is right. He is God, we are not. Our response is one of humility, trust, and praying that his will be done, not our own. So in summary, God wants all to be saved, and he certainly could do that. He intends to save only some, and we're at a loss for words to explain why. Apparently, we're missing a part of the puzzle. Why doesn't God just end the brokenness right now and save us all? And maybe the best thing that we can hope for is that we'll have greater clarity and understanding when we no longer see through a poor mirror, but rather when we see him face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully. The good news for us this morning is this. For those whom Christ has died for, every last one of them, our salvation is assured. And this is the will of him who sent me, Jesus says, that I shall lose none of all of those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. On our own, we are too foolish, too stubborn, too rebellious, too ignorant, too ornery for God to save. We are literally spiritually dead in our transgressions and sin. But in Jesus Christ, we are made alive. And through the power of his Spirit at work, we can be assured that our salvation is assured. And nothing, no nothing in all of creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The beauty of God's intentional atonement for sinners such as us is the assurance that we have of our salvation by grace alone. From start to finish, our salvation is planned, worked, supported, and preserved by the grace of God. In other words, God does whatever is necessary to save his children, and he is indeed mighty to save. By his grace, God provides a Savior. And precisely because a sinless Savior died, our sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God. In just a moment, we're not only going to sing this glorious truth, but then I pray that we'll also go forth and we'll live it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.